This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah alhamdulillah. Salatu wassalamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa min wala. Rabbi shrahli sadri wa yassirli amri wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. So inshallah, ready to continue with our class. I want to ask you, because looking at the content I need to cover, I think maybe there's only four classes left. Maybe five if we go a little bit longer, but I think around four. So I wanted to ask, do you guys have something in mind of what you want to study for the next course? We could do qawa'id fiqhiyya, which are legal maxims, which are somewhat similar to usul, but a little bit easier, to be honest. Or we can take a book on fiqh and teach fiqh. But I wanted to see if anybody had something they really wanted to study or felt.
I'd like to do Google Ma.
Google Ma. So hadith? Yeah. What's that? You want to learn Arabic? Inshallah, I'm going to get someone to teach that. Someone better than me. Arabic course?
Yeah. Not Arabic, but I came from the States. It was very good.
Oh, okay. Inshallah.
We actually gave us like a whole bunch of things inside.
Inshallah.
But I didn't take the test. I didn't have to take the test. But he had an actual test and class is 50 days.
Mashallah. And it was an Arabic course or it was?
No, it was like English.
It was English? And what was
the question? He gave us a test.
What was the topic?
It was inheritance.
Inheritance. Oh, okay. Okay. Mashallah. It's pretty good. Yeah.
I like either
Book of Fiqh. Yeah. This is it. Fiqh. A book, yeah. For sure. Yeah. So there's a book, Aqsar al-Mukhtasirat, is usually what people start with in Hanbali Fiqh. And it's a good book to go through. I'll have to look to see if it's in English, if they translated it. They might have. But inshallah, that's something I can look into, inshallah. I'll send maybe a survey out and take everybody's opinion, inshallah. Okay. So like I said, last class was very difficult. This class might be also difficult, and then it will get easier, inshallah. It's when you talk about dalalat, it gets difficult because it has a lot to do with language as well. And so understanding language is very important. But let's do a little bit of a review. We talked about, so let's do an even bigger review. Quick review here. So when we talk about dalalat, like taqseem al-dalalat, we're talking about the words, right? We're calling it lexical inferences. It's the words. Like you're dealing with the ayah or the hadith. What is an ayah or hadith? It's made up of words, right? So you're dealing with these words. So how do we understand these words? So this is different ways of looking at it, right? So this is what we already covered. The words of the ayah or the words of the hadith, you can look at it from this perspective. Either the words have one meaning and cannot have any other meaning, there's no possibility of another meaning, and this is what we call dalalat al-nas, or it can have one meaning that is more likely and another meaning that's less likely, that's al-zahir, and the less likely meaning would be al-mu'awwal, and you can have the words of the ayah, the words of the hadith, can have more than one meaning, and we don't know which one is stronger than the other. Both, it's unclear which one is stronger than the other, and this would be al-mujmal. So this is one way of looking at the words, right? One way of looking at the words of the ayah or the hadith. Another way of looking at the words is what the ayah or hadith saying, is it mantuq or is it mafhum? What is the difference between mantuq and mafhum? Anyone want to give me definition in their own words? Yes?
Meaning of the words, and mafhum is the understanding of
So yeah, like you said, mantuq is what the spoken word is saying, and mafhum is what we infer from that word, what is implied by those words. Now, why would it be important for us to know, if we're looking at an ayah or hadith, why is it important for us to know the mantuq and the mafhum? Why is that an important thing to figure out to begin with? What do you guys think? Just louder? We can make a judgment about it. So which one would be stronger, typically? If we have one, somebody brings a hadith and says the meaning of this is mantuq, and you bring a hadith that has the opposite meaning and you say the meaning of this hadith is mafhum, which one would be stronger? Mantuq would be stronger than mafhum, right? Because mafhum we're still interpreting more than the mantuq, right? Of course, it's never that simple. There's usually other variables. But just to understand, why do we need to know the mantuq and the mafhum? Because the mantuq would always take precedence over the mafhum, right? What is clearly spoken will take more precedence over what is generally implied. And then we said from the mafhum, there is, mafhum al-mukhalifa, mafhum muwafiqa, mafhum mukhalifa. Mafhum muwafiqa is what is implied that agrees with what has been said. And mafhum mukhalifa is what is implied that would be the opposite of what has been said. Right? And we put this into different conditions that we talked about last time. And we said there's also conditions to applying mafhum and mukhalifa. We went over this before as well. So these are some examples we went over. So now today we want to talk about, back in the beginning when we're talking about, all the way back here, when we're talking about the different dalalat, right? We said you have the dalalat al-nas, which is when the meaning of the Quran and sunnah or the hadith can only carry one meaning, cannot carry any other meaning beyond it. But we said al-zahir is when it is the more likely meaning and not the less likely meaning. Meaning the ayah or the hadith has the possibility of meaning multiple things, and the more likely meaning is what we call zahir. Can someone give me an example of zahir? Example of a hadith, and what would be the zahir of the hadith? Yes. So the hadith of witr, where the Prophet ﷺ says, "Awtiru ya ahl al-Qur'an," pray witr, O people of the Qur'an. What's the zahir of that hadith? What would be the apparent of that hadith? The apparent meaning is, it's wajib to pray witr. Of course, because of other ahadith, the Hanbali scholars will say, we know the zahir of that hadith is that it's obligatory to pray witr, but because of other ahadith, we will take the mu'awwil, we will take the interpreted meaning, right? But that's an example of the zahir of the hadith, because that hadith could mean that witr is wajib, and it could mean that witr is mustahab, right? The more likely meaning, if you only had that hadith, you didn't have anything else to look at, all we had was that one hadith, pray witr, O people of the Qur'an. We had nothing else to look at beyond that hadith. The zahir of that hadith, the apparent meaning of that hadith, is it's wajib to pray witr, right? But because there's other evidences, the scholars will take a different meaning of it. So now, as we look at the zahir, any hadith that has a zahir, we can categorize it with different categories. The zahir of the hadith can be categorized as it could be a command, an amr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a command, or the Prophet gives us a command. Or it could be a nahi, a prohibition. We're prohibited from doing something. It can also be categorized as aam or khas. Aam meaning general. So the ayah, the hadith, is speaking in a general form. Or it could be speaking in a khas, in a specific form. It's addressing a specific people. And, or a specific case, or a specific situation. And it can be also interpreted as mutlaq or muqayyad. Mutlaq meaning it is unrestricted, and muqayyad meaning that the meaning of it is restricted. And so we will cover, inshallah, all of these, at least three of them today, hopefully, inshallah. So first we'll talk about al-amr, the commandment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the definition of a commandment is the calling for an action via a statement. So when we are commanded to do something, the Prophet says, do this. This is a commandment. Right? So it's a call towards action. And first we start with مَا يَدُلُّ عَلَيْهَا. So what are the things that indicate to us that a commandment has taken place? How do we know a commandment has happened in the Qur'an or in the Sunnah? So the first is the imperative verb, فَعَلْ الْأَمْرِ. See, this is why I tell you guys we're going through the most difficult part of Usul, because it deals a lot with language, right, and grammar and things like that, which are not usually fun to learn, but important to learn, inshallah. So, فِعَلْ amr, the imperative verb. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, establish salah, right? This is a imperative verb. So these are words created to create an imperative that gives a command to the person being addressed, right? So, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, establish salah. These words are created to make an imperative of the command of praying salah. The second is the present tense verb connected to lam. بِلَامِ الْأَمْرِ. لَامِ الْأَمْرِ. So this is where a verb, there's a verb, but the verb begins with the letter lam. The letter lam. And this indicates a command. Okay? So examples of this in the Qur'an. وَلْيَطَوَّفُوا بِالْبَيْتِ الْعَتِيقِ. Allah says, and let them make tawaf around the ancient house. There's a lam before the verb. وَلْيَطَوَّفُوا. Right? So that lam before the verb indicates a command. لِتُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِتُؤْمِنُوا. There's a lam there. لِتُؤْمِنُوا, believe in Allah and His Messenger. So the lam is connected to the verb, and this indicates a commandment. The third type is ism fa'al amr, which is a noun imperative verb, which is difficult to explain. But when you have a noun, that essentially implies a verb. So an example is hayya 'ala salah. So hayya is very difficult to translate literally. We usually say come to prayer as a translation. But hay is not a verb. In the language, it's not a verb. It's almost like saying, I don't know how to say it. I don't know a way to translate it. Yeah, like, it's not really a verb. You say like, woe, he's saying like, if you say woe to someone, it's not really a verb, but it's implying an action, right? An example, I don't really want to give the example, but فَإِذَا لَقِيْتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَضَرْبُ الرِّقَابِ. If you meet those who disbelieve on the battlefield, فَضَرْبُ الرِّقَابِ, then the striking of the necks. Allah does not say in the verb, strike the necks. He just says, in a noun form, then the striking of the necks. What does it mean? Well, it's telling you to fight them, right? And to strike their necks on the battlefield. This is in the context of the battlefield, just for the Facebook to know. This is what we're doing. Okay? But it's a noun, it's not a verb. But it is a noun imperative verb. So it's implying a verb of a commandment. The fourth thing that signifies a commandment is قول الصحابي, the statement of a Sahabi. So if they said, أَمَرَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ, the Prophet commanded us to this. Or we were commanded, أُمِرْنَا, right? We were told, we were commanded to do this. Like Aisha رضي الله عنها, she said that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم told us, أُمِرْنَا أَن نُنزِلَ النَّاسَ مَنَازِلَهُمْ. We were commanded to tell the people to leave their homes, to come out of their homes. So this is, the Sahabi is, or the companion, or the female companion is telling us that the Prophet commanded this. So that is an indication of a commandment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all of this indicates a commandment in the Sharia. Notice we're saying it indicates a commandment, because it's not necessary to be, it's not necessarily a commandment. Meaning that the Sahaba could say we were commanded to do X, Y, and Z, and it doesn't necessarily mean that it is wajib to do this, right? But we say the principle, if we read a hadith, the principle is that if it says we were commanded, that it means it's an obligation, right? It means it's a commandment, it's a command, it's an amr, and it becomes an obligation. And this is where we come into the inferred meaning, ad-dalalat, over here, right? So these indicate a commandment. What do we do with the commandment? Either we understand the commandment by itself, or we understand the commandment by others. What do we mean by others? The Prophet commanded us to do something, it comes in one hadith. We look at other ahadith, right? Is this commandment, did he mean wajib, did he mean, you know, mustahab, what did he mean by it? We look at other dalil. This is bighayrihi, right? Now, binafsihi, if we took that commandment by itself, what does the command of the Prophet ﷺ or of the Qur'an mean? What does it imply? Right? What is, principally, what does it mean? So the number one thing we said, it means al-wujub, obligation, according to most of the schools and most of the scholars. So most scholars across most of the schools will say, if there's a commandment, immediately it means wujub, obligation. Right? So this is from the principle, from a point of principle. So, for instance, Allah says, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, establish salah. This is a command, right? We establish it's a command. We immediately say it indicates obligation, right? What else does it indicate for us? What else does the commandment indicate for us? We say it indicates al-fawr, which is immediacy. Again, with most of the scholars, it means immediacy. What does it mean? Why do we mean immediacy? We mean that when there's a commandment, does it mean that we have to immediately do it, or can we be late? Can we do it later? Can we do it, you know, whenever we feel like, or can we do it far off into the future? What does the commandment entail? What does it mean? Does it mean immediacy or not? We say, but principally it means immediacy, right? Yes, principally it means immediacy. So when the Prophet ﷺ says, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَتَبَ عَلَيْكُمْ وَالْحَجْ فَحُجُّ, O people, Allah has commanded you to do hajj, so perform hajj. We say, this commandment should be done immediately, right? People should try to do it immediately and not wait onto doing it, because the commandment entails immediacy. The next point is that the commandment also implies repeatedness, meaning when a command is made, if we are commanded to do something in the Quran, in the Sunnah, do we assume that it should be done once and that's it? Or should we assume that it should be done repeatedly? So we say that we assume the repeated nature of the commandments. And the evidence of this is that most of the commandments in the Sharia require consistency. They require us to repeat it, to do it often, and to be done repeatedly. So, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. O you who believe, fear Allah. Have taqwa of Allah. Can somebody say, I had taqwa of Allah today, so now I don't need to have taqwa of Allah. I don't need to repeat it. That's it. I just did it once. No, we can't do that, right? So almost all the commandments are like this. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. O you who believe, آمِنُوا. Believe. Right? Allah tells us to believe. It's a commandment. Can we say we believe today? We're not going to believe tomorrow. No, we have to repeat our belief every single day. Now somebody might say, well, what about Hajj? Right? We just talked about Hajj. What about Hajj? So we say, no, Hajj is not meant to be repeated. Why? We say, because the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Hajj marra. Hajj is to be done once. Right? So the hadith shows us that in this circumstance, it doesn't need to be repeated. So we say, principally, if there's a command, we assume It needs to be repeated. Unless there's evidence that tells us it doesn't need to be repeated. The next is al-ijza, fulfillment. So, this is a bit difficult to explain. But if you are commanded to do something, and then you do it, are you required to do it again? You fulfilled the commandment. Now that you've fulfilled it, and you receive the reward, inshallah, for it, do you need to make it up, to make qada for what you did, if you fulfilled it? And we're talking about, again, in principle. Let me give you an example, because I'm trying to think of one. Let's say it's Ramadan, and you're going to take a flight out of the airport after Maghrib. Okay? So you're in the airport, you get into the airplane, the sun sets, it's Maghrib time, so you fasted from Fajr till Maghrib, you drink, you break your fast, then the plane takes off. And now you see the sun, because the plane goes up and now you see the sun again. You're like, wait, I'm still in the day of Ramadan. This is the day, because I can see, the day is when you can see the sun. Have I fulfilled my fast or do I need to make it up? You fulfilled. Why did you fulfill? So the way we could say it is once you fulfilled it, we did it from beginning to end, right? Once we fulfilled it, then the principle is that it has been fulfilled. Right? The principle has been fulfilled, we don't need to make qada over it. Because in principle, the act has been done. The next point is النهي عن ضده, that the prohibition of its opposite. So, for instance, the Prophet ﷺ said, صَلِّي قَائِمًا, pray while you are standing. What does that mean about praying while sitting? It's not permissible. Right? It's not permissible unless there's a need. Unless there's a need for it, it's not permissible. So, we say that when we are commanded to do something, principally, its opposite is haram, right? When we're commanded to do something, in principle, the opposite of what we've been commanded to do is haram. So when the Prophet tells us, pray standing, immediately, without needing any other hadith, without needing any other evidence, immediately we say, in principle, praying while sitting is haram. Because the Prophet told us to pray while standing. This sixth point is wujub qada al-waqt in fat, that a commandment of something which is mu'aqqat. Now we talked about mu'aqqat long time ago in this course. What is the thing that is mu'aqqat? Al-wajib al-mu'aqqat. What did we say about it? What is the definition? A time-restricted obligation. So an obligation that is restricted to time. So if there's an obligation, a commandment that is restricted to time, that indicates the need for qada, to make it up, if the time has passed. Meaning if we're commanded to do something, and that thing is connected to time, and the time passed before we did it, do we have to make it up? We say in principle, yes, you have to make it up. Okay? Now, this is a difference of opinion between scholars of usul. This one category is a difference of opinion between scholars of usul. So some scholars, I think in the Shafi'i madhab, I could be wrong, they say that the principle is that there is no qada. Right? What do we mean here? So, I'll give you an example. The Sharia commands us to pay zakat al-fitr on the day of Eid, correct? On the day of Eid al-fitr, we have to pay zakat al-fitr. If a person doesn't do so, whatever reason, they forgot, on purpose, whatever, and they prayed, Eid al-fitr has been prayed, Is he required to make it up or not? He remembers afterwards, he realizes afterwards, oh, I didn't pay zakat al-fitr. Does he have to pay it or not? There is no dalil, there's no evidence that says whether he does or doesn't. So now it's a question. So, in our madhab, we'd say you are obliged, it's wajib for you to pay the zakat al-fitr if the time has passed. Why? Because we say in principle, when there's an obligation, and the obligation is related to time, then if the time passes, you need to make it up. If the time passes and you didn't do it, you have to make it up. So we would say it's like paying qada. It's a qada for zakat al-fitr. So he's sinful. Yeah. So here's where you get the difference of opinion. So we're going to say he is sinful for missing it. He still has to pay it. And he is paying zakat al-fitr. But if you are Shafi'i, if you're a scholar of usul and from the Shafi'i madhab, you will say this principle doesn't exist. Therefore, if you miss the time to pay zakat al-fitr, there is no zakat al-fitr to pay. You understand? Because they'll say there's no qada.
You cannot apply that to siyam.
No, you don't apply it to siyam. Why? Because there's evidence of qada. You don't apply it to prayer because there's evidence of prayer. So this comes into play when there's a wajib where there's no evidence of the Prophet telling people to make it up, right? There's no evidence of the Prophet saying, go make up. There's evidence of the Prophet telling people, go make up your prayers, right? There's evidence in the Prophet and the Quran telling us to make up our siyam, our fasting, right? There's no evidence about zakat al-fitr. So now what is the principle? That becomes the question of what's the principle. So for us, the principle is qada, right? The principle is the qada has to be done. So if the two are arguing, from our madhab's perspective, if two people are arguing, one person says you have to make qada, the other person says you don't have to make qada, who has the burden of proof? Who has to bring the evidence? The one who says you don't need qada needs to bring the evidence. Because for us, even without evidence, we have to make qada. Right? If there's an obligation, even if there's no evidence, we have to make qada. But, and so if somebody says there's no qada for this specific action, we say you have to bring the evidence, right? And if you're a Shafi'i, it would be the opposite, right? And so this is all based on the command binafsihi, based on itself. But like we said, you can make ta'wil. Maybe there's another hadith, there's another ayah about that issue. So maybe we say, depending on the other evidence, we might say, we're not gonna think that the commandment is wajib. Or based on other evidence, we think that this commandment does not require us to be immediate. Or based on other evidences, we think this commandment does not tell us to be repeated. Right, like Hajj. Right, so Hajj is a commandment, but based on other evidences, the other hadith, we say, it does not require to be repeated. You understand? Okay, let's do a little bit of a quiz. I was only able to prepare a quiz for the commandment, the Amr. The other ones, inshallah, we'll do them maybe next week, bi'idhnillah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Turn to Allah in repentance, all you believers, so that you may succeed. Is tawbah wajib or mustahab? What is the principle to make your assessment? And the principles are listed here. So al-amr yaqtadi al-wujub. The commandment indicates obligation. Or al-amr yaqtadi al-tikrar. The command indicates repeatedness. Or al-amr yaqtadi al-ijza. The command indicates fulfillment. Or al-amr yaqtadi al-fawr. The command indicates immediacy. Or al-aam yastaghil al-shami'a for all the year. The general includes all of its branches. So what's the principle to be used here? Sorry? So if there is something general, it would... let's just ignore it for now. We'll get to it in the future. We're going to talk about am in a minute. So what is the principle to be used here? Yes? First one, the command indicates obligation. So here Allah is commanding us to make tawbah. So we say tawbah is wajib because The command indicates obligation. Okay, so same verse. What is the ruling of delaying tawbah after a sin? Somebody commits a sin and then they wait. They don't want to make tawbah right away, they wait. What is the ruling on this? And why? D. So we say it's haram to do this because the command indicates immediacy, that we do the commandment from Allah immediately. So you committed a sin, you have to immediately make tawbah because it is a command. Okay, same verse. Is tawbah required for minor sins or is it specific for major sins? So now your question comes into play. Is tawbah required for minor sins or is it only specific to major sins? So now your question comes into play. What does E mean? Exactly. So when Allah tells us to make tawbah, He doesn't tell us to make tawbah for major sins. He tells us to make tawbah. That's general, right? And the general includes all of the branches of it. Okay, same verse. Someone committed a sin and he made tawbah. Then he sinned again. Does the initial tawbah cover the second sin? No. Why? Because the command indicates repeatedness, right? It needs to be repeated. Okay, so that is al-amr, the commandment. Now we have to deal with an-nahi, the prohibition. What is haram? Okay, what indicates the prohibition? So, here it's easier. If I made a mistake here, this is not the translation. So لا تفعل means the statement or the verbiage of don't do. This is a mistake, I need to correct it. Oops. If you printed out your PowerPoints, you might want to change this. The first one. So لا تفعل. So when there's something that comes and says, don't do this. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. Don't go near zina. So don't. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا مَالَ الْيَتِيمِ. Don't go near the wealth of the orphan. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ. Don't kill your children. So all of this is لا, don't. لا تفعل. So whenever the verbiage, whenever the statement has to do with don't do this, don't, then it means nahi, prohibition. The second thing that indicates prohibition is قول الصحابي نهينا أو نهانا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. So we were prohibited, or the Prophet prohibited us from doing something. So Abu Hurairah رضي الله عنه says نهينا عن بيع الغرر. We were prohibited from transactions of uncertainty, right? نهينا من. When the Sahabiyat said we were prohibited from itba' al-janaiz, from following the janazas, right? So again, does this mean, does it necessitate haram if there's a statement of we were commanded not to do this, we were prohibited from doing this? We say it indicates tahrim, but it could be a case where it's not that. I made another mistake, right? I said we were commanded. I should say the Prophet prohibited. Right. Makes more sense. Okay, so when the Sahabiyat said we were prohibited from following the funeral procession, does it mean haram or does it mean makruh? So it's actually makruh, like we said, it's makruh. We mentioned that in another class. Because when they said, we were prohibited from going to the funerals, is it possible she meant our husbands prohibited us from going? She could have meant that. It's possible. Because she all she said is, we were prohibited. So we have to infer she means the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? So that's a possibility. So this is ظاهر, right? And it could be مؤول. It's possible. It could be one of the two. If the nahi has been established in these ways, by the statement of the sahabi or the statement don't do, just like the commandment, we can understand it by itself or we can understand it by others. If we understand it by itself, what does it indicate? So the first thing it indicates is tahreem, prohibition, that it's haram. Tahreem meaning it's haram. So if there's something in the Quran and Sunnah that says, la, don't do this, or if there is something in the Sunnah that says the Prophet prohibited us from doing this, or we were prohibited from doing this, then in principle, it means it is haram. وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا الرِّبَى. Do not consume riba. The principle is that riba is haram. It also indicates invalidity, so that the action is invalid. An example, the Prophet ﷺ said, لا صلاة بعد العصر. There is no salah after Asr prayers. So if somebody decides to pray after Asr, now of course there's difference of opinion on the types of prayer. Let's assume the person prayed two rak'ahs, nafila, mutlaqa, like disconnected from anything. He's not praying tahiyyat al-masjid, he's not praying for making tawaf, he's just decided for no reason whatsoever to pray two rak'ahs after Asr. In principle, what do we say about those two rak'ahs? It's invalid, right? It is invalid. Because the principle of it is that when the Prophet forbids something, doing it is fasid. It is invalid. It also indicates al-fawr, immediacy. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed that khamr, alcohol, is haram, what did the sahaba do? Did they say, let's just finish what we have with us? And we've got some bottles in our house, let's just finish it, and then after that we won't buy anymore. They spilled it all out, they broke even the bottles sometimes, right? They broke even the vessels they were carrying it in. So immediately once they heard about it, they acted upon it. Because the prohibition indicates immediacy. It must be immediately done, not done later. Also, it implies the repeated nature of it, tikrar. So can someone say, you know what, Allah tells us not to drink alcohol. I spent 40 years of my life not drinking alcohol. Now I'll just start drinking now. Because He told me not to drink, I didn't drink for 40 years, right? So now I can just start doing it. We say no, the prohibition indicates repeatedness. You have to repeatedly stick to the prohibition. The fifth one is al-amr bi-diddihi. So the commandment of acting with its opposite. So when we are prohibited from doing something, it means acting upon it, upon its opposite, is haram. So the prohibition of speaking during salah indicates the command of being silent during salah. Obviously, this is logical, everybody, obviously. If we can't speak, we have to be silent. But this is the principle. Of course, if there is other dalil, if there's other evidences, it can take us out of the principle, right? So the principle is established that when there's no evidence, we're sticking to our principles. But when there's other dalil, it could take us out of the principle that we have. So I'll give you an example. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, don't go and meet the caravans. Okay? So what would happen was caravans would come to Medina with goods, and they would go to Medina to sell their goods. Some people would ride out to the caravan, and they would offer them prices. So let's say the caravan is a day away from Medina. Caravans walk slow, there's a lot of things to carry. So somebody would get on their horse and ride out a day outside of Medina and meet up with the caravan before it arrived in Medina. And let's say they're selling something, whatever they're selling. And they're planning on selling it for $5. So the person meets out and says, I'll give you $5 for it. Or I'll give you $10 for it even. So the person sells it to him. The Prophet forbade the people from going out to meet these caravans. Why? Because why are the people going out to do this? The caravan coming doesn't know the prices in Medina. They don't know what this object is being sold for in Medina. And the person is thinking, well, if I get a jump on everyone, and I go out and I meet the caravan, I can get a cheaper price. So the Prophet was forbidding people from doing this, so that the caravan comes to Medina, sees what the actual price people are paying is, and that way they can get a better price. So the Prophet does this. Does this mean that if the person went out, they rode out of Medina, they met the caravan, they made a deal, is the deal invalid? Now normally we would say, yes, right? Because النهي يقتدي الفساد, right? The prohibition indicates invalidity. But the Prophet ﷺ says in the hadith, if somebody makes the deal, if they make a deal, if they buy from you or if you buy from them, then when the owner comes to the market, he has the choice. فَهُوَ بِالْخِيَارِ. He has the choice. So the Prophet, we have clear evidence in this case, in this particular case, the Prophet gave the caravan the choice. When they came to Medina and if they saw, hey, I sold it for $10 and people are buying it for $20, he can go to the person and say, I want my money, I want my product back. Here's the money, I want my product back, right? He can do that. Because the Prophet gave him the opportunity. And if he wants to, he can leave the deal as it is and the deal would be valid. So this takes us outside of our principle. But why are we going outside of our principle? Because there's an evidence. So when there's another evidence, we might be able to leave our principle. Another example similar to this is the Prophet ﷺ says, لَا تَصُرُوا الْإِبْلِ وَالْغَنِمِ. Don't tie up the udders of the camel and the sheep. So sometimes people, when they're selling a camel or the sheep, they would tie up the udders. Yes, so that's what the Prophet is saying. He's saying the person, the caravan, he's given the choice. When he comes to the market, he can choose. He can keep the deal that he made, or he can tell the person, I want to cancel the deal. Yeah, because he doesn't know what's happening in the market. Once he sees what's happening in the market, he's allowed to choose. This is what the Prophet said. So we say, in this circumstance, is the deal facet? Is the deal invalid? No, it's not invalid. Because the Prophet gave the person a choice. So the other example is, some people used to tie the udders of the camel and of the sheep together so that the milk would build up. Right? And now, in that way, when a person came to buy the camel or buy the sheep, and they came to milk it, or they came to look at the udders are full. So they're like, wow, this is producing a lot of milk, right? And they could sell it for a higher price. The Prophet says, nobody should do this. And if it has been done, then the one who buys it, after two courses, so after he milks it twice, after the second time, he'll know, right? He'll know, does it really produce that much, or were they tying it together and making it seem like it's producing more milk than it actually is? He says, in that case, if he found that they're cheating him, he can return the animal and pay the person a sa'a or two sa'as of dates. He can give them some dates. Why does he have to give them some dates? Because he milked it a few times, right? He took some milk from it. So basically he pays some dates, but he gets his money back. He says, I want to return this. So he can return the camel, give them some dates, and get his money back for the purchase of the camel. So here again, the Prophet didn't completely invalidate the initial agreement, even though he prohibited the people from doing the thing that they would have done. Does that make sense?
Yes. The owner,
so I think if he sees that the milk all of a sudden decreased a lot, then he would go back to the prophet and complain, and I think that's how it would happen. Okay. Yes. So the prophet is not invalidating the initial contract, but he's adding a clause, right? So he's saying the clause is the person has the choice to return it, right? Whereas we would say if there was no hadith, if the hadith ended with the prophet saying you're not allowed to do this, then we would say the deal to begin with is invalid, right? But because the prophet says they have a clause, they're able to return it, then we say this in this instance, we don't apply the principle because there's evidence to tell us otherwise. But if there's no evidence, then in principle it is fasid. In that instance, it would be sinful, but it wouldn't be totally invalid. Oops. Okay. So now al-'am and al-khas. So again, as we mentioned, when we look at things that are zahir, the hadith that is zahir, we can look at it as am or khas, general or specific. Am means inclusive or comprehensive. So it includes everything, right? And khas means specific or exclusive. It excludes things from it. So when words infer or encompass all of the individuals or all of the entities it is addressing, then it is am, right? And when it infers some things to the exclusion of other things, then it is khas. So what tells us that something is am, something is general? We say, and again now we get into language, a lot of language. How do we know that something is am? We say different examples. The first one, or different possibilities. The first is kul aw jamia. So things similar to all or every, words like this would indicate am. Fasajad al malaikatu kulluhum. All of the angels prostrated. Right? So all of them. Ajma'un, even. So we get both of them. Kulluhum and ajma'un, right? So kull and jamia. All of them prostrated. So this indicates all of the angels, not some of them. The second thing that indicates am is the definitive article, the or al, alif lam. So when Allah says, innal insana lafi khusr, innal al insan, indeed al insan, the human, the mankind is in loss. That means all humans, every single one of them, right? Naha al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam an as-salah ba'd al-asr. The Prophet prohibited as-salah after asr. Meaning all prayer is prohibited after asr. Okay, al-mudaf ila ma'rifa, that which is added to indicate or added to a relative pronoun. You know, I'm not going to test you on all the language, to be honest, but it's good for people to have an idea of this. An example of this إذا جاء أحدكم الموت, if death came to one of you, or death comes to you. So this is added to indicate definitiveness. I don't know how to explain it better than that, to be honest. Okay. It's not, this is not the translation. I'll change that after. It's added to a definitive nature. Okay, and nakira fi siyaq an-nafi wa an-nahi. So the indefinite in the context of negation or prohibition. So wa anna al-masajid lillahi fala tad'u ma'allahi ahada. Allah says, indeed the masajid belong to Allah, so don't make dua with Allah anyone else. Ahada. This is a negation, and included in this negation would be what? It's an indefinite statement. Don't pray to anyone other than Allah. So who is the anyone here? It would include everyone. Prophets, messengers, angels, everyone would be included in that. So because ahada is indefinite, ahad, ahadan, is indefinite, and it's in the context of negation or prohibition. So the indefinite in the context of negation or prohibition indicates generality. Okay, conditional statements. Adawat ala shart. So for instance, Allah says, فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. Whoever does an atom's weight of good shall see it. So the condition is made here of what? Of doing an atom's weight of good. So who does the atom's weight of good will see it? Anyone, right? Anyone will do it. So as long as you meet the condition, you're included into it, right? And the final one is relative pronouns, al-asma al-mawsoola. So al-ladhina amanu. Al-ladhina amanu. Allah says in the Quran, those who believe. This is a relative pronoun. Those who believe. It refers to everyone who believes. Right? So everybody who believes is included in al-ladhina amanu. Okay, the am, the general, can be understood, or can be two types. It can be am mahfuz or am makhsus. Am mahfuz means that the statement is general and it is preserved in its generality. Meaning the statement, the ayah, the hadith is general, and it remains, we always understand it according to it being general. This is the principle, okay? If we have a general statement, in principle, it applies to everyone generally. This is am mahfuz, right? This is the preserved general. But am makhsus, the general that is specific, is the general statement that becomes specific. It becomes specified. So even though the statement is general, we understand it for specific people or for specific situations. Let me give you an example. We're using this example a lot. No salah after asr. This is a general statement. What does it include? All salahs. So, tahiyyat al-masjid is included in it, right? Because it's a general statement. Now let's say somebody says this hadith does not include tahiyyat al-masjid. Who has to bring the evidence? Us or them? They have to bring the evidence. Okay. They have the burden of proof. The one who says it is permissible. So now let's say they bring you the evidence. They say the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِذَا دَخَلَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْمَسْجِدِ فَلَا يَجْلِسُ حَتَّى يُصَلِّي رَكَعَتَيْنِ. The Prophet says, any of you enter a masjid, do not sit down unless you pray two rak'ahs. So they say, the hadith of no salah after asr is general, but this hadith specifies it and says tahiyyat al-masjid should be prayed. If you enter the masjid after asr, don't sit down unless you pray two rak'ahs. Right? I'll give you another example, a better one even. That the Prophet ﷺ said, لا تمنعوا, don't prevent people from praying after tawaf, no matter the time, day or night. So it's more specific, right? Because the issue of tahiyyat al-masjid, there's difference of opinion, right? But here, it's very specific. No matter the time of day or night, don't prevent people from praying after tawaf, right? So they'll say, the general statement has now become specified by this other hadith that comes and tells us that it is, that we can pray. If you made tawaf after asr, you make your tawaf, you can pray two rak'ahs after, right? So, when things are made makhsus, when they are made specific, they can be two type. They can be muttasil, connected, or munfasil, disconnected or separated. What do we mean by that? So, muttasil, connected, means that connected to the ayah or hadith is the thing that makes it specific. So, an example, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. Man is in loss. Which man? All of them. Because it's al-insan. So it refers to all of them. All human beings are in loss, right? إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Allah says, except those who believe and do good deeds, right? So, what has made the general statement specific? The verse itself, right? Like the next verse itself. So the exception, istithna, is connected to the nas itself, right? It's connected to it itself. Another example, the Prophet ﷺ said, this place, meaning Mecca, it is a sacred place. You may not cut the thorns, you may not cut the plants, you may not hunt, etc. Its game is not to be hunted. Then Ibn Abbas said, O Messenger of Allah, except, he mentioned one type, al-ithkhar, I think, one type of, it's like leaves, some type of leaves that they use it. So some type of like bush and leaves that they use. So Ibn Abbas said, except this kind. So the Prophet said, except this kind. So the hadith itself generally prohibits, but then the hadith itself gives us the exception, right? So this is called muttasil, right? It is connected. The exception is connected to it. But those are the obvious ones. So now we get to munfasil, the disconnected or the separated types of makhsus. So now we have one ayah here and one ayah there, or one hadith here, one hadith there. They're not the same hadith, different circumstances, and we say this specifies that. So how do we know when things become specified? So the first way to know that something has become specific is al-his, our senses. So what is an example of that? Allah says about the wind in the Quran, تُدَمِّرُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. تُدَمِّرُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Right? The wind that Allah sent to destroy a people, it destroyed everything. تُدَمِّرُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ بِأَمْرِ رَبِّهَا. It destroyed everything. Does this mean, if we understand it literally, does this mean that the wind that Allah sent, it destroyed the earth itself, it destroyed the heavens, it destroyed literally everything? No. So how do we know that's not the case? Our senses, obviously. If the wind destroyed everything, there would be no earth to begin with, there would be no heavens, there would be no sun, there would be... It didn't destroy everything. It destroyed everything those people had, right? So how do we know this? Through our senses. We can see there's land, we can see there's sky, we can see, right? It didn't destroy everything. The next way to know that something has become specific is our intellect. So for instance, Allah says, Allahu khaliqu kulli shay. Allah created everything. Now somebody, and I've seen this from missionaries, people like that. They say, look, Allah says in the Quran, Allahu khaliqu kulli shay. Allah created everything. Does that mean Allah created himself? Or does that mean that Allah had to be created? We say no, because by our intellect, Our intellect tells us that the Creator cannot be created, right? So that specifies the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah created everything other than the Creator, because the Creator cannot be created. Exactly, because it's illogical to think that, right? Sorry?
Chicken or the egg.
Chicken or the egg, yeah. The next way we specify things is through ijma'. So if there is ijma', we mentioned ijma', we talked about it before. If there is consensus of the scholars that a general statement is to be specific, then the ijma' specifies the statement. So, try and think of a good example. Okay, this example. وَالَّذِينَ يَتَوَفَّوْنَ مِنْكُمْ وَيَذَرُونَ أَزْوَاجًا يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرٍ وَعَشْرًا. So Allah mentions in one verse that the widow, her iddah, is 4 months and 10 days. Okay? That's one verse. Then there's another verse that says, وَوَلَاتِ الْأَحْمَالِ أَجَلَهُنَّ أَنْ يَضَعْنَ حَمْلَهُنَّ. That as for those who are pregnant, their iddah is their birth. So a pregnant woman, what is her iddah? Her iddah is the pregnancy until she gives birth. Right? So, we say the first statement has become specified by the second statement. The first statement is speaking to all widows. Any woman that loses her husband, the iddah is 4 months and 10 days. The second ayah is only speaking about the ones that are pregnant. Right? So if she's pregnant and her husband dies, what is her iddah? Until her pregnancy. Right? Until the pregnancy ends, she gives birth, then her iddah has ended. And this brings us to the next category. Sorry, this is the next category, sorry. An-nas bin-nas. So I didn't give you an example for ijma'. An example for ijma' is yusikum Allahu fi awladikum. Allah instructs you about inheritance in relation to your children. Okay. So this means your children, awladukum. Awladukum, your children. Generally, all your children. By ijma', the Sahaba agreed by ijma', by consensus, that if the child is a slave, they don't inherit. Okay? If the child is a slave, only the free children inherit, the slave children do not. So if somebody happened to have a child and that child was a slave, they don't inherit from it. Let's say a father and a son are slaves. And the father becomes freed, he gets his freedom, and the child is still a slave. The child does not inherit from him. This is what by ijma' the Sahaba agreed on this. So we have the general statement. What made it specific? The ijma' of the Sahaba. Now the second one, what we mentioned right now about the iddah, this is an-nas al-khas. So other scripture is specifying scripture. So the one ayah says the iddah for widows, the other ayah comes and gives us the iddah for pregnant women who are widows. And this is an example of the Qur'an specifying the Qur'an. The Qur'an can also specify the Sunnah. An example of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, like we said, يُوسِيكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ. Allah instructs you to give your children inheritance. Your children are to inherit. The Prophet said, الْقَاتِلُ لَا يَرِثْ. The one who kills their parents does not inherit. So here the Sunnah is specifying the Qur'an. Yeah, so this is the Sunnah specifying the Qur'an. The Sunnah can specify the Sunnah as well. So, no prayer after Asr, and the Hadith don't prevent people from praying after Tawaf. So this is the Sunnah specifying the Sunnah. And the Qur'an can specify the Sunnah. The Qur'an can specify the Sunnah. So for instance, the Prophet said, the salah of any of you will not be accepted unless you have wudu. Your salah will not be accepted without wudu. It's a hadith, right? The Quran mentions for us what? Tayammum. The ayah of tayammum, of making tayammum. So the Quran specifies a scenario where the person may not make wudu, they might make tayammum, and it will be accepted, right? So it specifies the hadith. So the Quran can specify the sunnah, and the sunnah can specify the Quran. This is different than naskh. Be aware of that. The next category is al-mafhum. We already talked about mantuq and mafhum, right? So mafhum can specify the general. What is an example of this? We spoke about this example from the very first class. The Prophet said, water is tahur and nothing will make it najas. And the other hadith of our Prophet ﷺ says, if water reaches the level of two qullas, then nothing can make it najas. So what is the mafhum of that hadith? What is less than two qullas can become najas, right? So, here the am is specified by the mafhum, by the implicit. The next is the statement of a sahabi, qawl al-sahabi. Inshallah, we're ending on this slide, so don't worry. I know some of you are feeling a bit tired. We're ending here, inshallah. The statement of the sahabi. So, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu and Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, both of them narrated different hadith which said that the Prophet did not, or told people they don't have to pay zakah on their horses. Okay? So Abu Hurairah and Ali said, the Prophet said you don't have to pay zakah on your horses. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, the Prophet only did this, or this was because they were using those horses for jihad. And any horse that is not used for the sake of Allah, you must pay zakat over them. So, we have the statement of the Prophet that he's not taking zakat from horses. This is a general statement. And the statement of Ibn Abbas specifies it. He says, no, that's specific for the horses used for the sake of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. The final one is if it's specified based on qiyas. So, an example is the Prophet said that the hadd punishment of the slave girl is half of the punishment of the free woman. So if a free woman does zina and she's lashed 100 times, the slave woman, if she does zina, she's lashed 50 times. She gets half, right? But the Prophet did not say anything about the slave man. He didn't say anything about the male slave. But the scholars using qiyas, using analogy, they said if this is the ruling for the slave girl, it's also the ruling for the slave man. So both slave girl and slave boy receive half the punishment of the free man and the free woman, right? So a general statement of the Prophet, what did we make it specific by? By qiyas, by analogy. And I wasn't able to do any quiz questions for these, but maybe inshallah next week we can take some quiz questions as well. Yes? Louder. What's the difference between intellect and analogy? Good question. So analogy is, we're going to talk about qiyas in, maybe in a couple of classes, maybe next class. We're going to talk about qiyas. Qiyas is based on one evidence, right? You are making an analogy on it, right? Whereas intellect does not necessarily need that. When we say based on our intellect, based on our logic, right? So if we're just based on logic, there can only be one creator, right? Based on logic, nothing can create the creator. Creator has to be uncreated. So that doesn't require necessarily a ruling, and then we make an analogy based on that ruling. Yes.
Principle when Allah commands and commits to Allah, is that
Yes, exactly. So in principle, when the Prophet is commanded to do something, in principle it applies to us. We talked about this when, way back when we talked about al-mukhtas bihi, right? We talked about the category of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. We said some things are specific to him, right? Like he would fast Sawm Wisal, like he married 9 women. So these are things specific to the Prophet, nobody else can do. But we said in principle, if the Prophet does something or is commanded to do something, in principle, it applies to all of us. Unless there's evidence that tells us it's specific, right? So all those things that we say are specific to the Prophet, there's evidence that says this is only for the Prophet ﷺ and no one other than Rasulullah ﷺ. But if there is no evidence of that, then we assume, principally, it applies to everyone. It's a commandment upon everyone, it's an obligation upon everyone, it's mustahab for everyone, depending on what the thing is. Yes, so that goes the same way. If the Prophet commanded his wives or the wives are commanded, it also applies to everyone. Okay, inshallah. Tayyib, jazakumullah khair. And we'll continue next week, bi'idhnillah. If the brothers can stay back, help us pack up, inshallah, it'll be great.